Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series on the book of Revelation. This message is from Wednesday, October 7th, 2015.
I appreciate you being here. Thank you for being a part of this tonight. We continue our teaching series from the book of Revelation. Tonight we're going to finish chapter 3, which completes really the historical part, the part where Jesus is writing letters, personal messages to actual churches, congregations in the first century. They are representative in the sense that the letters are not just of historical interest. There is practical application to the church in every age, in a sense, as we face some of the challenges that these churches faced. We've been through 6 letters so far. We've seen 2 churches, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia, that had no complaint from Jesus. They are churches that Jesus looked at and commended. In Smyrna, he recognized that they were weak, but they were faithful, and he gives them promises of strength in his presence. In Philadelphia, he promises a church that they will be protected in the face of the opposition that they would encounter. The other 4 churches that we've seen have demonstrated a bit of a downward spiral. You'll recall that we started in Ephesus, and Jesus came to that church, and he said, you've left your first love. And it's spoken with almost a pathos as he looks at a church and says, remember what you had, who you were. Find your way back to that. Restore yourselves to that place where you have a fire and a passion that unfolds in your lives. From Ephesus, we went to Pergamum, then to Thyatira. There's this downward spiral that continues to Sardis. And we find the opposite of that. What is the opposite of pinnacle? The abyss, the depth of a church that Christ has serious complaints about as we come to the letter to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was a church about 40 miles from Philadelphia. If you've looked on the map in the back of your Bible, you've seen from Ephesus there is kind of an obvious circuit that goes through these churches. Laodicea is associated with the church at Colossae. If you look in the book of Colossians, actually the church in Laodicea is mentioned in 2 different places. Paul mentions in one place, specifically in the 4th chapter of Colossians, he says, be sure and take this letter to the church at Laodicea and read to them what I've sent to you. He also tells them to get the letter that he sent to Laodicea and be sure they read it, which is an interesting side note because we don't have a letter from Paul to the church at Laodicea. So it's either one of 2 things. The largest, most influential city in what is modern-day Turkey, that Asia Minor region, is the first church that we see in Revelation. It's the city of Ephesus. Paul did write a letter to the Ephesian church, and it was a circular letter. It was intended to be taken from congregation to congregation and read in each of those settings. So either Paul wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea, which he had never been to that church. He mentions the fact that he's never seen the people there and they've never seen him. He's never been to Laodicea, but that doesn't necessarily imply that he didn't write a letter there, because when he wrote the letter to the church in Rome, the letter we call Romans, at the time he wrote the letter, Paul had never been to Rome. So he may have written a letter that somehow under the sovereign care of the Holy Spirit, that letter was not preserved for us. We have precedent for that because we know that Paul wrote at least 4 letters to the church at Corinth, but we only have two of them. So Paul didn't only write what we have. He wrote other things, but the Spirit only preserved pieces of that that were inspired that he intended for the church to have in every generation. Paul may have written to the church at Laodicea, or he may have been referring to the letter to the church at Ephesus that was making a circular tour of probably the very same churches that John writes to in the book of Revelation. Either way, we can assume, because Paul goes out of his way to tell the Colossian church, take this letter to that church in Laodicea and let them read it. We know in Colossae there was a real problem with heresy. We don't know exactly all the details. We call it the Colossian heresy. And you'll remember a year ago, as we were kind of working through all of Paul's letters on Wednesday nights, we talked about the fact that Paul's letters, we never know the full conversation, because reading Paul's letters is a lot like hearing one side of a telephone conversation. So we don't know all the details, but we do know that the church in Colossae was subject to heresy. They had allowed some teaching into the church. So it's an easy step to come to the place of thinking that because he wanted the church at Laodicea to read that letter, they may have been struggling with the same kinds of issues. By the time John writes this letter from Jesus, we're about 35 or 40 years later. So it's the same church, but a new generation of leaders, and apparently, just kind of putting the pieces together, things have not improved. Well, I can tell you they've not improved, because Jesus is going to write a letter, and where you get the feeling in the church in Ephesus that Jesus is just sort of saying, you've lost your love. You've lost your first love. The heartbeat of what made you a church. You've let it slip through your fingers. There's almost a sense of pleading. But at the same time, he says, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to confront you. I mean, there was a sternness there. But by the time we get to the letter to this church, this downward spiral has so taken its course that there's a different feel to this letter. I mean, it's almost like in some of the letters, there's a tone of real disappointment. In some of the letters, there's a tone of sort of righteous indignation. I mean, Jesus says, I know your deeds. I'm walking among you, and you better get your act together, or I'm going to come. He tells one church, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You're going to disappear as a church. He tells another, I'm going to come to you like a thief in the night unexpectedly, and you will answer to me. I'm the one who speaks with a sword, which is the word of God. I mean, there's a kind of righteous indignation. We get to this letter, and as we read the church at Laodicea, it has a whole different feel. It's almost as if the Lord himself has moved from disappointment, past that, past anger, and now he's to the place where he's just sickened. I mean, he's just disgusted. This is a church that is living under the illusion that they are a great church. And Jesus says, I just want to vomit you out. You make me sick. Now here's the thing. If it wasn't Jesus talking, we would say, well, my goodness, that's a little harsh. But this is Jesus talking, which means his evaluation is always 100% spot on. It means that this is a devastating critique. We're going to look at this, and then I want to wrap up this series of letters by just sort of using sanctified imagination and think about if Evergreen was on this list. what might the letter to Evergreen look like? Well, let's read this. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea. You've seen this in every letter. The angel is the messenger, probably the senior pastor. Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy and need nothing. And you don't know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be committed and repent. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have dinner with him, and he with me. The victor, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me talk to you about this city. Laodicea was a city that that was renowned in the ancient world. It was really built in such a way to make it virtually impregnable to attack. They really didn't have much fear of enemies because of the way the city was situated and the way it was structured. It was a city with an impressive water system. It was an important commercial city. They were a strategic banking center. But they were famous for two things in particular. They produced a kind of black wool there that was famous for the clothes that were woven in their, what we would call, factories. But it was also a place that had become renowned for an ancient medicine called Phrygian powder, which was an eye salve. They would transport it in solid form, but you would take it and you would grind it up into powder, and then you would mix it with a little water until it was kind of a paste, and you would put it in your eyes. And it was famous as a cure for eye problems. Modern day language, we would speak of pink eye or any of a number of kinds of eye infections, and this Phrygian powder came from Laodicea, and it was world renowned. The black wool that produced black clothing. Remember, we talked in another city about the brightly colored clothing, because it was the center of the production of dye. Well, here clothing tended to be black because the local production was black clothing. We'll see the black clothing and the eye salve both come into play in the description that Jesus gives here of what they should pursue if they want to be back to where they need to be as a church. This was a city in the ancient world that was incredibly wealthy. In fact, they were so wealthy that about 30 years before John writes this letter, the city had been virtually destroyed by an earthquake. And they had enough wealth within the city that they rebuilt the city of Laodicea with no assistance from the capital city of Rome. Rome actually offered help, and Laodicea, with great pride in their self-sufficiency, turned down it would be like turning down a grant from the federal government. They said, no, we've got this. We've got what it takes. And they did, and they rebuilt the city. This was a city that had a church. And by the time John writes here, it is a church that we're going to find out was marked by a spiritual lukewarmness. They were a church, a lethargic church. Look at these verses again, because I want you to see where this goes. He starts by, you know, in every letter we've seen Jesus identify himself, but each identification has been a little different, and it's been unique to the proper identification that is suitable for that congregation. Here, he introduces himself as the Amen. It's a word that means so be it. We add it at the end of our prayers. It's a word that, I mean, think, translate it that way in your mind. As you lay before God the request that you have, we say in the name of Jesus, so be it. In the power of that name, let it be so. Jesus uses this as a title, and in referring to himself as the Amen, what he's saying as he comes to this church is, when I speak, it is the final word. There is a certainty, a fixed, non-changeableness to the pronouncements of the great Amen. He's going to come to a church that is full of themselves. And Jesus wants to emphasize what I'm about to say to you, the evaluation I'm about to give of you is unmistakable, infallible, undeniable, and certain. I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And then I like this version, the Holman version. The next phrase says, the originator of God's creation. Some translations say that he is the one who was the beginning of creation. That translation of the Greek can be misunderstood, because for Jesus to say, I'm the beginning of creation, it is to somehow misunderstand the possibility that Jesus is suggesting, I'm the first part of creation that came into being. That's not what it means at all. This is actually a better translation. I'm the originator of God's creation. Creation flows out of the words that I spoke. The idea is that Jesus is the one who comes to this church as the true and faithful witness, the final word, the one who spoke creation into existence. The bottom line is, you better listen to the one whose word is always perfect and true in everything that he says. And he says this unmistakable threat. I know your works. You know, if you're in Smyrna or you're in Philadelphia, and Jesus says, I know your works, that is a divine pat on the back that would warm the heart of every saint. Jesus sees me laboring in anonymity. I know your works. There will be people that nobody on earth ever recognized. There are people in every church, in every generation, who don't get recognition, who do things that other people don't notice. They may not even realize they're being done. And one of these days, they're going to hear Jesus say, I know what you did. I saw every act of service that you did in my name. See, when he says, I know your works, in that context, it's a powerful affirmation. It's a divine pat on the back. It's Jesus saying, I know you didn't get any recognition. I know nobody really paid attention. You never had your name on a plaque. Nobody ever called you up front and gave you applause, but I know. The cool thing about that is people who have the spiritual gift of service, what's remarkable about those people is they really don't want to be brought up to the front of the church and applauded. They don't want recognition. It would make them uncomfortable. It's enough that they do what they do because they know that there is a Lord and He's recording their service, their quiet, faithful service. And one day they'll hear these words, I know what you did. You did good. I'm proud of you. That's not at all what Jesus is saying here. In fact, it's just the opposite. To a church that has forfeited its standing, a church populated at best by unbelievers and lethargic believers who have lost any sense of passion or fire for the kingdom, Jesus looks at this church. Remember, this is the one who walks among the gold lampstands. He's intimately aware of his churches. And here, with a different tone in his voice, he says, I know your works. There's a whole different flavor here. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Think about that. This church, busy, active, doing what churches do, and utterly useless to the master because they're so complacent about spiritual things. There's kind of a low-grade paranoia, a cynicism, an immorality in this church. They were indifferent to issues of faith and discipleship. Think about what Jesus is suggesting. He says, you're not cold. Man, if you were cold, if you were lost, if you were unsaved, if there was no spiritual life about you, at least then you would be confrontable. I could present myself. You could be faced with the reality of your condition and who I am. If you were cold, at least I could confront you. There's the possibility of change. Man, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, he was cold. And he met Jesus. But here's the thing. A cold person, Jesus prefers this because a cold person, he can be confronted, and a cold person can become a hot person. I wish you were at least cold because then I could confront you. If you were hot, then I could use you because that would be a delight to me. I can use hot people. I can use people who have a fire in their gut, a passion in their heart. That would make you useful. But you're neither cold nor hot. You're tepid. Lukewarm. Now think about this. Because I heard this taught, and this is completely wrong. I heard this taught one time, and somebody said lukewarm is between cold and hot, which it is. But they taught that this church had come to Christ, they were no longer cold, and what Jesus was saying is that you're lukewarm, you're short, you haven't finished that transition to hot. And so he interpreted the letter to mean that they had just not adequately completed this process of going from cold to hot. But here's the thing. You don't go from cold to lukewarm to hot. Lukewarm is what you get to after hot cools off. Lukewarm is not a transition from cold to hot. Lukewarm is a degradation, a decline from hot. You can be cold and Christ will confront you. And like Paul on the Damascus Road, cold becomes hot. But when you lose your love, when you give up your theology, when you quit taking seriously what it means to be a kingdom citizen, you become lukewarm. And Jesus says, I could confront you if you're cold. There'd be some possibility for something to happen. If you were hot, there's no limit to the way I could use you to impact the world. You're lukewarm. You are utterly a waste of my time. This letter, of the seven letters, is the most disturbing. It's the most threatening. And frankly, he's writing to what I think was probably the most surprised congregation of them all. Because they had no idea of how Jesus saw them. Some churches, I think, make Jesus weep. Others make him angry. This church just made him sick. It was because their spiritual lethargy was a result of their self-sufficiency. Look at verse 17. Why am I going to vomit you out of my mouth? Because you say, I'm rich. I've become wealthy and need nothing. And you don't know that you're rich, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. They were ignorant of their real spiritual condition. They had evaluated themselves only by external realities. Like the city that they were a part of, this church was economically well off, and they had no sense of need. Listen, this is not just an ancient church problem. This is every church in the 21st century so impressed with their buildings and their campus and their physical resources that they forget that it's all so much of an empty shell if the Spirit of God is not active. A church is not bricks and mortar. A church is a people animated by the Spirit of God. And when they are no longer animated by the Spirit of God, they may be a social club, they may be a collection of individuals who meet together for certain activities, but they're no longer a church. This church was rich in money, but they were poor in grace and spirit. They were blinded by the glitter of their own materialism. I read a story recently that I pulled out to go with this letter. Clarence Jordan was the author of a translation of the Bible called the Cotton Patch Gospel. Maybe you've seen it. Some of you are laughing. You've read this before. The Cotton Patch Gospel is a colloquial paraphrase of the New Testament written in the down-home language of the Deep South. And it's just a kind of, you couldn't use it for study, but it's interesting to read because it's just kind of a rubber meets the road way to hear the words of Jesus in a fresh way. He was visiting a church in Americus, Georgia one time. He lived in Americus, Georgia, but he was visiting another minister's church. He'd come there by invitation to speak, and he was getting the red carpet tour of the church. The other pastor, clearly with pride, pointed out the rich imported pews that were in the sanctuary, the luxurious decorations. He took him down one hall to the next and showed them the technology and all that they had in this beautiful building. And there was obvious pride as he showed off what the church had purchased. And it reminds me of a time we went to eat dinner with some college friends, and they showed us their house. And as we went from room to room, they pointed out their favorite possessions and told us the price they paid for them. Well, here's the bed that we bought, and we got a real deal on it. It was $800, and we got it for $600 on sale. Oh, nice. Like I give a rip. Well, that's what was happening here. Pastor showing off the church. They finally go outside the church and stand in the front, and with a satisfied smile, the minister pointed to the top of the building and he said, "Look at that huge cross on our steeple. That cross alone cost us $10,000. To which Clarence Jordan responded, "You got cheated." Times were when Christians could get crosses for free. You see, the church in Laodicea They were so impressed with the cross that decorated the church, they thought they forgot about the cross that brought them salvation. Let me tell you how you can identify a church that's devoted to its money. I've run across these churches in my lifetime. A church that's devoted to wealth is a church where the business meeting is the most important event on the calendar. A church that's devoted to its money is a church where positions of leadership are assigned not to spiritually mature believers, but given to prominent money people. A church devoted to wealth is a church where the pastor is afraid to preach about money. A church devoted to wealth is a church that takes more pride in their increasing bank balance than they do in the number of baptisms. A church devoted to wealth is a church where the finance committee is the strongest group in the church because they determine what can and cannot be done. This is the church at Laodicea. And, unfortunately, it's the most prominent kind of church in 21st century America. We're on television. Look at our auditorium. Send us money. We need a jet. Here's Jesus' response. You make me sick because you're content with how wealthy you are. You say, I need nothing. And you don't know that from where I'm standing, my infallible evaluation is that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus is not using words here to describe their physical state. They were well off materially. He was looking at the soul of a church. And what he saw was a collection of people who were utterly useless to the kingdom. And they didn't even realize it. And so he gives them instructions. He tells them to do three things. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich. Now this is a church, they knew how to get gold. I mean, they were a banking center. The people in the church, they had plenty of gold. He's not talking about the kind of gold that they kept in their safe boxes. He's saying, you need to get the kind of gold that I provide, the spiritually refined gold that will make you rich in the things that matter in eternity. Pursue things of value that have eternal value. Focus on pure spiritual gold rather than on the poorer version of material finances. The things of eternal value that are pleasing to God. That's the first remedy. Take your mind off your money and get it on the things that have eternal value. Then he says, you should buy white clothes so that you may be dressed in your shameful nakedness, not be exposed. They wore black, typically. It was the color of Laodicea. They were renowned for the black wool produced there. Again, he says you blend in perfectly to the culture around you. Because somewhere along the way, you decided that popularity with the culture was more important than purity before the throne. I'm telling you to wear the white robes that you can only get from me. In the book of Revelation, we'll see this over and over again. White robes indicate purity. It indicates distinctiveness. It indicates the righteousness that is given to us by Christ. They were concerned about being compatible with the culture. Jesus was concerned about them being distinctive in the midst of a world that needed a witness. They didn't need another church that was just like every other organization in town. They didn't need a church that looked like the Kiwanis Club or any other social organization. They needed a place where righteousness was on display and they could find hope. And this church couldn't provide it. Because they had become so comfortable in the culture that they had nothing to offer. He said, you need to buy ointment to spread on your eyes so that you can see. They were renowned for the Phrygian powder, an eye medicine that was shipped all over the Roman Empire. Laodicea was the place that exported this magical elixir, this paste that cured infections. And Jesus said, while your physical eyes may be healed by that powder, your spiritual eyes of faith are blind as can be. You need a spiritual ointment to put on your eyes so that you can see with the eyes of faith. You know, one of the great lessons of the New Testament, there are instructions given across the pages of the New Testament that make no sense whatsoever if you can't see with the eyes of faith. I mean, think about it. John, in one of his letters, he says, young men, overcome evil with good. Excuse me, John? I'm sorry, Pastor, but that's not how the world works. Overcome evil with good? Yeah. Makes no sense whatsoever. Unless you have eyes that can see invisible realities. Jesus, about to go to the cross, says, don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. What? Overcome the world? He was just a short time away from being executed by the most powerful power on earth. Overcome the world? They're going to be putting you in a tomb pretty soon. It made no sense whatsoever unless with eyes of faith you could see something invisible to everybody else. The Bible is filled with that kind of thing. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Here's a church unaware of just how far they've fallen from usefulness for the kingdom. He says, your eyes of faith, you can't see reality. You've kidded yourself into the idea that a fancy building and a big bank account and prominent people sitting in the pews make you somebody. When the fact of the matter is, the church has always been made up of nobodies that were filled with the Spirit of God. We are earthen vessels with a priceless treasure inside of us. The church at Laodicea had become impressed with themselves as vessels, and they never realized that they had become empty of anything of eternal value inside of them. Here's a verse. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. Can you hear Jesus at this point saying, listen, if I didn't love my church, I wouldn't spend my time in this encounter. Even this church, clearly the sorriest church on the list. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be committed and repent. Jesus is still pleading for somebody in the church to hear him. Look at this verse. We've all heard this verse. Verse 20, listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have dinner with him and he with me. Now, let me tell you what this verse doesn't mean. This verse has been used as an invitation verse for every televangelist in the history of American television. He's standing at the door and knocking right now. Just come to Jesus. That's not what this verse means. He's not talking about individual salvation here. You know what he's saying? Get this dramatic picture. He's talking to a church, a congregation of those who claim to be believers, and he says, I'm on the outside of the church trying to get in. Is there a more powerful definition of a dead church than a church where Jesus is not even in the middle of them? I'm standing at the door knocking. Now here's the thing. You say, well, what can you do if you're in a dead church? Well, look what he says. He's knocking on the door of the church. He doesn't say, if everybody will get together and vote in a business meeting and all invite me in, then we can do something in this church. You know what he says? He says, if one person hears my voice, if one person opens the door and invites me in, I will sit down and I'll have fellowship with him. And in the context of this church, what Jesus is saying is, that person that invites Jesus in, it's not inviting him into my life, it's inviting him into my church. And he'll fellowship with the one who invites him in. But the implication is, once Jesus is invited in, guess what? There's the possibility of life to finally become infectious. What can one person do if a church isn't doing what Jesus had called it to do? What can one person do if the pastor is not leading spiritually? If the deacons are power hungry and not ministering to the body? What can one person do in a church that doesn't even realize that Jesus hadn't attended there in decades? What can one person do? I tell you what one person can do. They can open the door and invite him in. Your responsibility in this church is not to trust me to keep the church on target. Your responsibility in this church is to pass through those doors every time you come and consciously say, Jesus, join me today. Be with me and be in the midst of your people called Evergreen. You know, as a pastor, this is a scary letter. What's scary about it is the idea that they were utterly sickening to Jesus, and they had no idea. Because they were just doing what they'd always done. Keeping their schedule, maintaining their programming, doing their thing. All the while Jesus is on the outside. If somebody will answer the door, I'll come in. God, help us to never be that church. Well, he finishes. He finishes by the same way that he always does. He makes a promise. The victor, the one who overcomes, I'll give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus is promising to take those who do recognize him, who come to him, who invite him in, and to let them be rulers alongside of him. I don't think this letter tells us much about the millennium. I don't think there's information here about that. But that's what this promise is. There will be a time when I rule. And if I have fellowshipped with you, if you've had a heart for me, not lukewarm and useless, but hot, on fire, if you've served me with faithfulness, there will be a time when I rule and you will rule alongside me in the same way that I sat on my Father's throne when I overcame. What would Jesus say if he was writing a letter to Evergreen? Some months ago, I visited Don Hushback when he was in Denver. in the rehab hospital, broken back, paralyzed. And we talked about what God was doing. And we were talking about God's opinion of Evergreen. We prayed together. And he said, you know, I wrote a letter to Evergreen one time. I said, no, you've never told me that. He said, yeah, I wrote it as the Apostle Paul. And I said, I'd love to see it. So sure enough, time passed and he emailed a copy to me, and I've pondered it a little bit. There's nothing inerrant here. There's nothing infallible. This is not an inspired inspiration from the Spirit of God, but it's interesting. This is just one man putting himself with sanctified imagination in the place of the Apostle Paul and writing to the church at Evergreen. Let me share this with you. He says, to the body of Christ called Evergreen and the saints who formed that body, from Paul, the apostle, born out of due season, grace and peace to you all. I'm writing this letter that you might live in the fullness of the grace that God has given you and that your faith may be a rich testimony all around the world. I've heard the testimony of your love for all peoples around the world and how you have sent your own membership to every continent to minister to fellow believers and to spread the gospel. This thrills me beyond all that I could possibly write, and I know God has richly blessed those who have gone, but also those who have worked in the background to allow others to go. The prayers and money you have freely given have helped make these trips possible, and I want all to know that this is seen and rewarded by God. It's also seen by other believers, and it has encouraged them to take similar actions. Keep up the spread of the kingdom around the world, but don't forget that there remains a lost world just outside your door. There are lost within a few footsteps of your homes and church. I've also heard of the good teaching and preaching that goes on at Evergreen, and that the membership does a good job of living out the instructions of God's Word. It thrills me to hear that this is so, and I hope and pray that this continues. Too many churches are falling away from God's Word, so it refreshes me to hear the testimony of Evergreen. If God's Word is not what drives all that we do, then what is our purpose? Cling to good teaching and preaching, and should false teachers make their way into the body, be swift to address the problem. Lastly, be careful to never forget where you came from. God's grace comes to undeserving sinners, and no matter how good you may have perceived yourself to be, you were nowhere near to God's perfect standard. Remembering this will keep your perspective clear when someone walks into Evergreen needing a Savior. You know they are no farther from God than you were. Don't worry that the world is acting like the world. Worry when the world does not see a difference in your lives. Also remember that the world marks and scars, robs and rapes people so that they can come to you bearing the effects of those actions. It is Jesus who will cleanse and heal the lost, not you. So meet them where they are and show them Jesus. I thank God for Evergreen and the kingdom work done there. And may God's will be done there as it is in heaven. I contemplate that letter periodically. And it made me think, what might Jesus actually say to us? I don't have the audacity to suggest what Jesus' evaluation would be. Only He knows our hearts, but He knows them infallibly. But while I may not have a sense of being able to say precisely what His evaluation would be, I do think I know what His exhortation, His encouragement would be. Let me read you the opening verses to Hebrews chapter 12. It follows Hebrews 11, that hall of faith that sort of surveys the great heroes of the Old Testament and the way they displayed their faith in God no matter what they were called to endure. And here he says, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that lay before him, endured a cross and despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. It's interesting. I think to Evergreen he would say, run your race. Since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, you know, that's the image of the Roman Colosseum, and the athletes were on the floor of the Colosseum running their races and competing in the games. And the stadium was filled with spectators who cheered. And as an athlete would complete his portion of the games, he would step up into the stands, and he would become a fan, an observer. He would cheer on those still competing. There's an image here of those who have finished this life's race, and they've become part of this cloud of spectators. I think about it sometimes because our churches are filled, American churches in particular, are filled with people who bear the name of Jesus, but the only thing they contribute to the cause is their numbers to be tallied with the attendance. They're spectators. The only role of spectator that we have in the New Testament is a saint who's finished his competition and now becomes a part of that great cloud of witnesses. Those who are watching the end of the games as they begin to wind down and human history is coming to a close. There's no place in church pews for people who think that attendance is a spiritual gift. You want to be a spectator? You have to die first. If you're still breathing in and out, there's still a race to be run. There's still a prize to be received. There's still a competition to be engaged in. Evergreen, run the race. There is a legacy of those who have gone before us, and they're a part of that great cloud of witnesses. They are qualified to inspire us as we remember their example. They cheer for us to succeed, but they are not us, not yet. How do you run that race? He says, let us lay aside every weight. Put off everything that hinders you. I never ran track because I never liked those skimpy little shorts. But I understand why they wear them. You ever held a pair of track shoes in your hand? They measure their weight in ounces. I mean, they're basically a piece of nylon with a couple of spikes attached to the bottom. They wear socks that only fit inside the shoe. They don't even come up there over their ankles because it's unnecessary. It's just extra weight. They wear thin little shorts. They wear skin-tight shirts. Why? They're trying to show off? No, they're trying to run fast. And anything that can be set aside, anything that slows them down, anything that hinders them has to be set apart. They're not interested in carrying a backpack of precious possessions because they're in a race. Think about our lives. There's a call here, a letter from our Savior. I think he would say to the people of Evergreen, examine your schedules. Study the way you use your time. Put aside things, even if they're fun, if they're not advancing the reason you're here. Look at your financial commitments. Lay aside your past church hurts that have happened in other places that you're still carrying around with you. The unreasonable expectations that you put on yourself. Put off everything that keeps you from running the race, and especially sin. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, especially our sin. Negative habits. Things that slow us down in the Spirit. Run with endurance the race that lies before us. It's interesting. I love this. The race that lies before us. You know what? If you're a casual runner, you know, if you just get up in the morning and you leave the house and you just go run, you just like being outside. A casual runner, they sort of run wherever the fancy hits them. I'm going to run this way today and I'm going to look at the trees in the park. And I'm going to run this way tomorrow and I'm going to look at the new houses that are being built in the neighborhood. And one day I'm going to run this way because you sort of can do whatever you want. That's not the picture here. He's not talking about casual runners. He's talking about intentional runners. He's talking about competitors. Competitors run a race that's been marked out. There's a path. And you're disqualified if you get off the path. See, we've been placed here, empowered by the Spirit of God in our lives, and we've been called to run a race that ends at a particular place, a particular time. The end of our life is where the completion of our purpose is. We don't run wherever the whim strikes us. We are competitive runners who follow a prescribed course that's been marked out for us. Every decision has to be measured against that. Will this loan I'm about to take out compromise my tithe? Will this schedule that I'm about to adopt leave time for my daily prayer? Will this action I'm about to take harm my witness in any way? That's what a competitive runner does. He evaluates. He measures. And he sets aside anything that's going to slow him down. Evergreen, fix your eyes. That's verse 2. Keeping our eyes on Jesus. It suggests the impossibility of looking in two directions at once. You ever seen those classic clips? A lot of times they're in the Olympics and you see the guy that's ahead and he's running and he's running and he's running. And then what's he do? He glances over his shoulder to see where the next runner is. And as soon as he does that, it throws off his stride and somebody passes him and wins the race. When I was a kid playing baseball, we were told when you're running the bases, you can't be looking where the ball is because it slows you down. That's why you have base coaches. They tell you whether to run or to stop. You just trust the base coaches to be watching the field. All you're doing is zeroing in on the next base you have to get to. You fix your eyes on a goal. That's the Christian life. That is that we have a focus. What are we focused on? We're focused on Jesus, who is for us the source and perfecter of our faith. That is the author, the one who started faith in us and the one who promises to complete it in us. It spans the whole range of His activity in our life. He made our salvation possible. He makes it effective. He proves it to be certain and secure. And come hell or high water, He guarantees we'll end up where we're supposed to end up. One day seeing Him face to face because we'll be like Him. Why does He do that? Why does He invest Himself in us? Why do we fix our eyes on Him? Because He did what He did for the joy that lay before Him. He endured a cross and despised the shame and is sat down at the right hand of God. Christ ran His race on our behalf because despite everything He went through, there was on the other side of that the joy of exaltation. It's the same with us. Frankly, our goal is not heaven. When you are adopted into the kingdom, you get heaven in the deal. It's a byproduct. It is not the goal. The goal is that we will be like Jesus, and one day, because we've been faithful, we will be exalted. Think about this. You want to know the coolest moment in the first days of eternity? It's when Jesus looks at His bride and He assesses us and He gives us one of the variety of crowns that are available to His people. And we receive that crown I don't even know if I'll have the nerve to put it on my head before I kneel at the throne and lay it at his feet. My kids used to buy me Father's Day presents with my money. I was always real generous because I figured the more money I gave them, the better gift I got. But you know what? When he hands me a crown, it won't be anything I earned. Because anything I've accomplished that has any eternal value has been accomplished because he started and finished the faith in me. So when I get that reward, I'm going to know where to put it. Because I'm going to know who deserves it and where it belongs. But like my kids, with great pride, giving me a Father's Day gift that I paid for, I am going to beam like a 4-year-old when I hand my crown to Jesus. I don't know exactly what Jesus would say if he wrote a letter to Evergreen. I like to think that a letter to the angel, the senior pastor of that church, would have a commendation to it. I'm proud of you for being faithful to preach my word. I'm proud of you for turning flags into real life destinations where people took the gospel and did ministry in my name. I'm proud of you for being faithful with your finances and not being overly connected to the materialism of the age. But by the same token, I'm pretty sure there would be some other things. I gave you such beautiful gifts. You could have shared your faith more. You should have been more instrumental in the salvation of those who don't know me. You could have made more difference in your culture if you'd been willing to be a little more distinctive from the culture. I just think things like this sometimes. But what it does when I think these thoughts is I get down on my knees. I have a little round pad in my office. It's set off out of the way. You probably have never even seen it if you've been in my office. But I pull it out occasionally because when I pray on my knees, and it just gives me a little cushion when I pray. And sometimes I think thoughts about what Jesus thinks of us. And I pull out that pad and I put it on the floor. I close the door of my office and I kneel down on that pad. And I say things like, Lord, when you tell me I know your deeds, tone is everything. And I want to hear that statement with the tone of those who faced death and persecution in Smyrna, but who stayed faithful. And those who faced the onslaught of hostility in Philadelphia, but you were proud of them. please, don't let us lose your presence in our midst and not even know it. When you hear him knock, you be the one who opens the door and says, come into the midst of a people called Evergreen. Sit with us. Dine here among us. And bring the fellowship of your Spirit into this place. God help us if we ever become so good at doing church that we don't realize we've left Jesus out in the parking lot. Evergreen, fix your eyes and run your race. That's our call. Father, thank you for your word. The sense of fear that comes when I see how a church like Laodicea could develop the way they did and not even realize it. Father, it just rattles me. Please let us be a people who are sensitive to your Spirit, who have not lost our first love. Father, give us a new and fresh fire in our belly. Find us to be a people usable to the kingdom through your Spirit working in us. Father, I love the idea of being called the angel of the church. But it weighs heavy on me to know the influence of my walk in this place. Father, forgive me when I am not what you mean for me to be. Renew me. Wash me clean of my sins, my thoughts that are not captive to you. Father, let your word be implanted in me in such a way that I become daily more like Jesus. And may we as a people, as a community, a family, may we experience your presence and your power in us and through us so that we will change the city around us as we go out of these doors and live as the church in this generation. Father, thank you. Thank you that you did what you did so that we might set our minds on you and follow that lifestyle of Christ-likeness. Father, have your way among us. Jesus in us, the Spirit working through us. This is the prayer of the people Evergreen. In Jesus' name we pray, so be it. Amen.